Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're going to take a look at the end of 2 Kings chapter 6, and we're going to take at least one pass through 2 Kings 7, and that's a big chunk for us. But don't worry, we're actually going to take a second lap probably over the same material next week. But before we go any of those places, you can go ahead and turn there because we'll get there. But we're going to start off in Deuteronomy 28, and it wouldn't be the worst thing if you turned to both places. Deuteronomy 28 and 2 Kings chapter 6. Deuteronomy 28, if you've made your way there, why are we there? Why are we here? Well, 2 Kings, it just kind of get us back in a 2 Kings kind of frame of mind. At least the section we're reading is about the northern kingdom, right? It's about the 10 tribes that split. They went their own way, and shortly after they went their own way, they told God that he could go his way. The northern kingdom at this point in their history is thoroughly apostate. Their worship of God, where it exists at all, is form without function. And idol worship, Baal and other false gods, that's what's prevalent in the palace, prevalent in the streets. And that's something that God actually predicted. He said way back in the days of Moses that that would be the way it would go down. The briefing that Moses gave the children of Israel, really that God gave Moses to pass on, we go back to very, very often because it lays down one of the foundational truths of God's relationship with his people. Obedience begets blessing. Disobedience, when it happens, not if it happens. God, way back in the days of Moses, said, when it happens, disobedience will beget judgment. Not if, but when. And God told the children of Israel in fairly graphic detail what kind of judgment they could expect when it happened. And it's a long list. We won't unpack all of it. But I want to call attention to just three aspects. Three things God told Israel they could expect during seasons of disobedience. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Three among them. Verse 17, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. That's poetic language. What it's saying is you'll experience famine, starvation. That's one. And then verse 25, we get a second one. Verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Military defeat, in other words. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. So fairly comprehensive defeat is what's in view here. And just to make sure Israel understands where God's coming from, he gives it to us again. Go down to verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart. That's that prophetic perfect tense. God is talking about something that's hundreds of years in the future as if it's already happened because God's outside of time. He knows that it will. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he's destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock, the produce of your land, and so forth. Verse 52, they shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land, and they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of this, of course, is the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian captivity. But short term, we see this happen several times in Israel's history, Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom both. Famine and military defeat. And this time, it's military defeat and famine in that order. There's a cause and effect. The siege predicted in verse 52 causes famine. But I said that there were three that I wanted to pull out. That's only two. Let's keep going from where we left off. Military defeat leads to famine, verse 52. Famine, verse 53, leads to cannibalism. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. The sensitive and very refined man among you will be hostile toward his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the rest of his children whom he leaves behind, so that he will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat. He won't share, in other words, because he has nothing left in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. And we'll stop there, because if you keep going, it gets even more graphic. I think we have the idea. Now, with that as our backdrop, God's promise in vivid detail to judge Israel in her disobedience, judgment in the form of military defeat, judgment in the form of famine, judgment in the form of cannibalism. Now let's go with the running start to 2 Kings 6, where we left off a couple weeks ago in verse 24. It happened after this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria, the city of Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. So there you have military conquest, you have famine. It happened after this, not just after, you know, the couple weeks that we've been away, but probably more than 2 weeks has passed from verse 23 to verse 24. Verse 23, where we left off, if you read back, glance back, think back, Syria was in awe of God. Syria stopped its border raids because God had showed himself so strong. So Israel enjoyed, at least for the moment, relative peace along its borders. But the king of Syria, he wasn't impressed. So sometime later, he sends an invasion force, not just raiding parties, but he sends probably tens of thousands of men to surround the city of Samaria, so that no food, no supplies, nothing could get in. This was a common tactic in this time. In fact, it's still a common tactic today. Cut off the supply lines and wait a city out. And they did this. They did this so successfully that a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cob of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Why is anybody even buying a donkey's head? So that they could boil it and get a little bit of meat off of it. I spent some time in Brazil in the 90s, and on Sunday afternoon, it's customary in Brazil, the traditional family meal is called feijoada. And it was one of those things that was delicious until I made the mistake of asking what I was eating. And the person that I was eating with fished around and pulled out a pig snout from the big old bowl of black beans and the rice next to it, and fished around a little bit more, and there's a hoof, and fished around a little bit more, and there's an ear. And feijoada is black beans and parts. Parts is parts. You know, the leftovers after all of the cuts of meat that you and I would look for, it was gone. So this is the same kind of thing, except made not with pork, the other white meat, but this is the other white meat. This is a donkey's head. And for Israel to go there, keep in mind not just the aesthetics to your palate and to mine, donkeys were an unclean animal. That's how desperate they are. Dove droppings, we don't know what to do with that. There's some people who are convinced that it means just what it says, because in extremis, you'll go for any source of protein that you can find. There are some who say, well, this was a pod plant, like a milkweed plant that wasn't very nutritious, but they were eating anything that would be filling. And there are some who say, well, it's actually carob beans. Whatever it is, there's not a lot of food, and the food that there is really, really expensive. So verse 26, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, remember Omri moved the capital of the northern kingdom to Samaria, a woman cried out to him saying, "Help me, Lord. Help me, O king." And there's nothing worse than being asked for help and feeling powerless yourself. Verse 27, the king said, "If the Lord doesn't help you, where can I find help for you? God hasn't helped you. What am I supposed to do? Can I find help from you from the threshing floor or from the wine press?" He's saying, I can't make something out of nothing. Only God can do that. The implication being, and by the way, why hasn't he? He must not be much of a God to let this happen. But verse 28, the king can tell from the response that he gets, actually getting food isn't her main concern at the moment. You know, she's looking at him funny and saying, no, that's not what I'm asking for you. So the king says to her, what is troubling you? And she answered, this woman, she said to me, give me your son that we may eat him today and we'll eat my son tomorrow. So, yeah. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give your son that we might eat him. But she's hidden her son. She isn't looking for food. She's saying, I had a deal with this other woman. We were going to... King, you need to make her find her son so we can eat him. What's he supposed to do? How do you respond to something like that? Verse 30, when the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. He's offended. He's grief-stricken. These are his people. Whatever else we think about him, he's watching his city, his people, his nation crumble before him. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. So he tears his outer garments, and next to his skin, he's wearing sackcloth. And you and I hear sackcloth, and we immediately think he's mourning, putting on sackcloth and ashes. That was the traditional symbol of mourning. But if you were to glance back at 2 Kings 5, you don't need to. Remember this particular king, it's probably Joram that we're talking about here. He tended to tear his clothes, not in mourning, but in anger. And who's he angry at? Verse 31, he said, God, do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha remains on him today. He's angry at God. And by extension, he's angry at God's messenger, God's prophet, Elisha. Now, what should his reaction have been? Should have been repentance. Should have looked at everything that was going down. And that should have said to him, wow, we made a wrong turn at Albuquerque. Somewhere along the line, we got way, way outside of God's will for all of this to be happening. And Deuteronomy 30, right after God lays out, here's all of the blessings, here's all the curses, Deuteronomy 30 says, hey, if you find yourself on the wrong side of this, here's the prescription, and we know what it is. It's humility and repentance. And even more recently than that, even more recently than Moses, Solomon, just a few generations earlier, had reminded the people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. That's God's covenant with Israel, at least a part of it. But who were Joram's mom and dad? Ahab and Jezebel, not two of the nicest people we've encountered in our study of Scripture. Ahab and Jezebel, who apparently taught their son Joram, when bad things happen, blame God and his prophet. 1 Kings 19, just listen. 1 Kings 19, 2, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. This is after he puts to death all the prophets of Baal. Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. You hear the echo passed down from mother to son. Joram says, God do so to me and more also, 2 Kings 6:31, if the head of Elisha remains on him today. Except that God still has plans for Elisha. Elisha sitting in his house, verse 32, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. By man, we understand this to be a special forces operator. This is a commando. This is someone sent to take Elisha out. But before the messenger came to him, he, Elisha, said to the elders, do you not see how this son of a murderer, son of Ahab, in other words, has sent someone to take away my head? He knows. The king has sent an assassin, but God sent a warning about the assassin. So verse 32, Elisha said, look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? He's saying, hold him until the king gets here, because the king is going to show up. The king wants to make sure that the job's done right. So hold him. This might be one of two things. This might be hold him, bar the door, don't let him in until the king shows up. Or it might be let the door swing open and pin them behind the door when it opens and pin them there until the king shows up. Either way, verse 33, when he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And apparently the plan works. We don't have the details, but the messenger's apparently subdued. The king arrives, and the king said, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" And this is another thing we could take one of a couple ways. Some think that by saying this, the king means, "I'm going to surrender to Syria. Why should I try to hold out against this siege any longer? All we're doing is dying. So why wait for God to rescue us? It's God who's doing this to us. There's no hope of deliverance. We might as well surrender." Another possibility is at some point Elijah said, "Look, God will deliver you if you humble yourself and you repent." But maybe all the king heard was God will deliver you, and so he's waiting. Not changing anything, just saying, well, if I wait long enough, God will relent. But given how awful things were, he's ready to give up on God relenting and saying, you know, it's God who started this. Why should I not be angry with God? Why should I not kill his servant? Both of them really amount to the same thing. It's interesting how often in Scripture, when we say, well, it might mean this, it might mean that, really, if you put them together, it's probably the fullness of the truth that's in view here. What's going on? He's complaining instead of repenting. Depression and anger are really two sides of the same coin. As secular psychologists, depression and anger, two sides of the same coin. So whether he's depressed and ready to surrender, whether he's angry and ready to lash out, whatever he's about to do, he's doing it because nothing has changed. But nothing has changed because he hasn't changed. The king hasn't changed his heart. But crossing over to chapter 7, Elisha says, hang on, whoa, time out. Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. You don't have to do either of those things. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. The gate was, we think gate, and we think, well, that's where justice was administered. We think that's where official government business took place. It was also where the marketplace typically was. And Elisha is saying, hey, prices are going to go way, way down in 24 hours. Now, you can go in circles, by the way, trying to track down weights and measures and money and so forth. Let's just ballpark it for our purposes. If you think a bushel of flour is going to be a dollar tomorrow, two bushels of barley is going to be a dollar tomorrow, it's going to be in the right ballpark. Things are going to be very, very affordable and abundant. Those two things go together, right? Supply and demand. Elisha is saying it's about to get really, really much better. Just another day. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? Windows in heaven is New King James and King James. Some other translations might read floodgates, which is actually a better translation of that word. He's saying, look, if God does what he did back in the days of Noah and it rained food instead of water, could we get that much food in such a short period of time? He's saying, look, my parents taught me if something seems too good to be true, it probably is. And that's right, except when God's involved. When God's involved, if something seems too good to be true, it's probably true. That's how very good God is. And that's what Elisha is saying, continuing in verse 2. He's saying, look, it's going to happen. 24 hours from now, I know I'm blowing your mind, but food is going to be cheap and plentiful. The famine will stop. The cannibalism will cease. But he says to this officer, you know what? You're going to see this with your eyes, this thing that I just said, but you shall not eat of it. And we're going to come back to that. In fact, the Holy Spirit is going to bring us back to it at the end of the chapter. So let's keep going and we'll get there. There were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, verse 3, which is where lepers tended to gather. Leviticus 13 in the middle of the chapter, lepers weren't allowed in the city. They were contagious. They weren't allowed around polite people, civilized people. So they stayed near the gate. They stayed outside the city, but as close to the city as legally they could, so that their friends and family could bring them food, or failing that, so they could at least scavenge for leftovers that were thrown over the wall like garbage. And people still live like that today, by the way. Leper colonies are few and far between and generally humanely administered. But I've been to missions trips to places like Nicaragua, places like India, where I mean, just an astonishing percentage of the world's population lives by scavenging for scraps in garbage heaps. That was their existence by and large. Lepers are hanging out near the gate. If they have friends and family, the friends and family don't have any food to share is the problem. And if they're eating donkey's head soup, probably not a whole lot of scraps being thrown over the wall either. So eventually, verse 3, they say to one another, why are we still hanging around here? What is hanging around here getting us? Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine's in the city, and we'll die there. There's no more food in the city than at the gate. Inside the city, outside the city, everyone's dealing with the same problem. But if we sit here, we die also. The city doesn't have more food than the gate. The gate doesn't have more food than the city. So we've got to do something that's neither where we are nor in the city. Something's got to change. If we do what we've always done, we're going to get what we're getting, and that's going to kill us. So verse 4, let's do something different. Come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, well, we shall only die. And it looks like we're going to die anyway. And probably at this point, dying by a sword thrust seems preferable to dying by slow starvation. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they'd come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. Notice they're desperate, but they're not stupid. They went to the outskirts of the camp. What are they doing? They went all the way around to the far side. So as they approached the camp, the first thought of anybody paying attention wouldn't be, hey, people coming from the city that we're laying siege against. The first thought would be, hey, are they coming from Syria? They walked around, they came from the other direction. But it turns out it doesn't matter. Just from one end of the camp to the other, there's no one there. Why is there no one there? Because, verse 6, the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. You can find long discussions about exactly what happened. Did God make sounds for them to hear? One commentator is utterly convinced this was the sound of angels' wings, and it sounded like hoofbeats of a great army. I mean, maybe, but I don't know how you get that from the text. Maybe God, what's perhaps plausible, if we think back earlier in chapter 6, remember Elisha prayed and God opened the eyes of his servant and saw the great army of the Lord up on the hills and the chariots and so forth of the angels. Maybe it was that army. Maybe God allowed that army to manifest again. Or maybe God just planted the sound in their heads because he's God and he can do that. You know, if a bear camps in a forest and he hears a sound, doesn't matter where it came from. Whatever it was, the Syrian army thought it was real. They were convinced that somehow the king had gotten messengers out of the city. The messengers had gone and hired allies, and the allies are coming in force. So the invading army bugs out. They leave their tents, they leave their provisions, they leave everything. They just beat feet. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank, carried from it silver and golden clothing, and they went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent, and they carried some from there also, and they went and hid it. They started eating and drinking. In other words, they also started looting. And who can blame them? They've been under siege for months. And as lepers, it's not like their life was any picnic even before the siege started. But before long, verse 9, they said to one another, you know, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us because people are starving while we're feasting. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. Let's share the good news. So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city, because the gatekeepers were the only ones, remember, that they were allowed to approach, and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and funny thing was, no one was there. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied, and the tents intact. And it wouldn't be just a few tents, by the way. To lay siege to Samaria, Estimates are anywhere from thousands to maybe even tens of thousands of troops. So this is a lot of tents. This is a lot of food, a lot of horses. This was a lot left behind. Verse 11, the gatekeepers called out and they told it to the king's household inside. Notice how good news spreads. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, okay, let me tell you what the Syrians have done to us. I'll tell you what's going on. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying when they've come out of the city, we'll catch them alive and we'll get into the city. They've hid themselves. They're going to draw us out. They're going to slaughter us out into the open, and then they're going to invade the city because we have to open the door to go out. We have to open the gates. He thinks it's a trap. He's convinced it's a trap. What is he not thinking? He's not thinking even for a moment, maybe God is doing something. Clearly, it's not factoring into his calculus. Maybe Elisha knew what he was talking about. Maybe he really did hear from God. Maybe this is what Elisha, speaking for God, had promised. No, he's pushed that. That's like Elisha never said that. He's put it out of his mind. No, this is a trap. But one of his servants answers verse 13 and says, wouldn't it be pretty awful if it were true and we didn't take advantage of it? Wouldn't we feel silly if we were alive still to feel silly and didn't starve to death? Please let several men take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they might either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. In other words, they might starve. Or indeed, I say, they might become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see. It's the exact same logic the lepers use, right? If we send out scouts and they're killed, well, it's not like we've lost anything because this is really our last hope. If this is a trap, they're going to die anyway. They might as well die by the sword. Therefore, they took 2 chariots with horses. The messenger, the servant said 5. Why only 2? King's hedging his bets. I'm guessing. I'm speculating here a little bit. I'm guessing the king wanted 3 to eat in case this didn't work. The king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. Check it out. And they went after them to the Jordan, and indeed all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. Picture I get sort of like when your teen comes home from school and you can see the trail of where they've been. Okay, there's an empty can of Red Bull. That's where they got out of the car. Okay, that's where they dropped their sweatshirt. There's a math book. Okay, they were here. They must have eaten something because I see crumbs. And you can sort of, you know, trace the path that they take through the house. Same kind of thing, except they're fleeing for their lives. So they're dropping weapons, which are heavy and will slow them down. They're dropping food that they don't need. They're dropping clothing that'll encumber them. And there's all kinds of trail that they're of stuff that they're leaving to lighten their load as they what they think they're doing is fleeing for their lives. And the messengers follow the escape route all the way to the Jordan. That's 25 miles. They want to make sure they're really gone. Then verse 15, the messengers returned and told the king, it's true. So the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians, and a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel. And where have we heard that before? Elisha, according to the word of the Lord. Verse 17, now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. That's the same guy we met back in verse 2. But the people trampled him in the gate. You know, we've seen, maybe not with our own eyes, but on TV, we've seen stampedes at soccer games. Some of you are old enough to remember the stampede at the Who concert in Cleveland. Think about a city full of starving people headed towards virtually unlimited food. The people trampled him in the gates, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel and a seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer answered, this is flashback, right? The officer had answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, if the Lord would open floodgates in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him. He saw the food. He's at the gate, he's looking out, he sees the tents empty, he sees the food, but the king posts him as on sentry duty. And before he could eat anything, the people trample him on their way to the food, and he died. Why did he die? Because he was trampled to death. You just read that, Patrick. Yeah, I know, but why? Yeah, lack of faith. It's tempting to read this story and step back and just say, wow, God is merciful, isn't he? And yeah, that's there. I mean, certainly Habakkuk 3:2 is still in full effect. Even in judgment, God remembers mercy. But why doesn't this officer get to partake of the mercy that God is generously extending? Lack of faith. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. The officer died quite simply because of his unbelief. Now, what does that remind us of? Even here in the Old Testament, this is bringing the gospel front and center before us, isn't it? All the way back at the beginning of the chapter, good news, a way of salvation, a means of deliverance reaches the king. Interesting, even those hostile toward God, even the skeptics, even the cynics, even those seeking to kill God's very messengers, they somehow get the message. They're not even seeking. They're listening to Baal. And yet God's word finds them, as God promises it always will with the gospel. At which point the hearer, in this case the king, his officer, maybe some of you here tonight, when words of deliverance come, every person who hears has a choice. Accept or reject. Trust or get trampled in the dust, I guess. And the stubborn heart always, always, always comes up with reasons to reject God's plan, God's promise of deliverance. Stubborn heart has no problem generating reasons, but they usually revolve around one of three things. I don't believe in God. There isn't a God who's there, therefore there is no God who can save us. I don't believe in God. He's not really there to save us. Second objection or category of objections, I don't believe God's word. Yeah, God might be there, but he's not willing to save us. He's not able to save us. He's not planning to save us. There's something deficient about God's word. Third possibility is I don't believe God's messenger. I hear what you're saying, Patrick, but I have no way of knowing for sure that you've gotten this right. So when God says to this person, I'm going to save you, I'm going to deliver you, whether it's from starvation in 2 Kings 6 or sin in your life and in my life, the stubborn heart says, you know what, I can't go there because I've got too many reasons not to. I hear what you're saying, but it's too sudden. How can food just appear out of nowhere? I hear what you're saying, but it's too unfamiliar. Nothing like this has ever happened to me before. Yeah, I heard you, but it's too hard. I mean, God is great and all, but really floodgates in heaven feeding a whole city of people? It's not what I expect. I hear what you're saying, but in order to bring food, God would have to defeat the Syrians first, but you didn't mention that, so there's no way to get food without defeating the Syrians first. Or it doesn't sound like it's going to be enough. Maybe God can get us food, but we'll still be surrounded, so after a while, we'll still be back in the same problem. Sort of like the gospel, right? It's too easy. How can my sins, all of my sins, be forgiven? Do you know what my sins are? How many? How awful? No, the gospel's too easy. It's not what I expect. Jesus dying for my sins, and I don't have to do anything? No, I should have to work for it. I've had to work for everything else in this world. It doesn't sound like enough. How can the death of one man purchase the salvation of millions? It's unfamiliar. You know what? I've been in the church my whole life, but I've never heard this gospel. This isn't something that was talked about in my church. And it's too sudden, this thing that you're laying on me, that all I have to do is believe and I'm already forgiven. Jesus already died. He already paid the price and he's just waiting for me to say yes. No, you're freaking me out here. In a completely parallel situation. How can a God be that good? How can he love so much? How can he forgive so many? How could Jesus bear that much wrath? Having done everything that I've done, how could God still want to love me? Dwight Moody, evangelist in the 1800s, said, if you would believe, if a person would believe, sooner or later he's got to crucify the question, how? If we want to believe, sooner or later we've got to let go of needing to understand how. My daughter, and she gave me permission to tell this story, was dealing with a situation at school. There's a group of girls who are doing a book club at lunch, and my daughter, for some very good reasons, doesn't want to be involved in reading this particular book. There's some content that's just not edifying. But it places her in a dilemma. She said, okay, Dad, so they do this book club on Fridays. My choice is go and sit in this group that I really don't think is edifying, or go eat my lunch by myself, which is socially awkward and honestly humiliating. And she's really beside herself. These are my choices. These are my only choices. I said, it's going to be okay. No, it's not going to be okay. I don't see how it could possibly be okay. I said, Dad, trust me. We can solve this one. No. Those are my two choices. They're both bad. Life is bad. And I said, well, what if I pick you up at 11:30? We go to Chick-fil-A. God's much bigger than we are. He spins much bigger wheels. His wisdom is way past our finding out. And if we can, and we've all been there, been in a situation that we thought we had looked at from every possible angle, analyzed from every perspective, and had somebody come along and say, well, what about, I could have had a V8. If people can do that to people, shouldn't we expect God to do that on a much bigger scale? And he does. And he will, and he has, if we let him. How can a God be that loving? How can he forgive so much? How can one person die for so many? Those questions have good answers. When Moody says we have to let go of how, he's not saying we have to check our brains at the door. The stubborn heart will always have questions. Questions about God, questions about God's word, questions about God's people. And the questions aren't going to save you. And the answers aren't going to save you. Only God can save us. And who does he save? All through this story, who does God save? Those who recognize that death is imminent unless something changes. The lepers, the messengers, the stampeding masses, they've all got one thing in common. They look around, or I guess more to the point, they look at themselves and they say to each other, you know what? We're dead men walking. We are in a position, we are in a situation where death is certain. Starvation, in their case, is inevitable. Unless some outside force beyond our comprehension intervenes, we cannot save ourselves. That's the opposite of stubbornness. That's the opposite of pride. That's humility. That's recognize. That's seeing oneself in a realistic way, helpless and hopeless. And the interesting thing is that the Word of God has got a completely different effect on a humble heart than it has on a prideful heart. How is that possible? Same word, shouldn't it have the same effect on any heart? Not really. Think about it through an analogy. What happens to wax in the hot sun? Melts. What happens to clay in the hot sun? Hardens. The same sun that melts wax hardens clay. The same word of God that melts a humble heart will harden a prideful heart. Because the prideful heart always has another question, always finds another doubt, something else that it doesn't understand, something else that it needs to be explained, something else that can't be right. Why? Because deep down, the prideful heart doesn't want the gospel to be true. Deep down, the prideful heart doesn't want to need God. Because the gospel means admitting not only is there something that I need that I don't have, not only is there something that I require that I can't do for myself, something I can't make or create or achieve, it means I have to go and humble myself before God and say, please. And sadly, so many, tragically many, stubborn-hearted people die trying to figure out another way or pretending that there's nothing to figure out and really we're all just fine. We're not starving. I've always liked donkey's head soup. It's delicious. Yummy. See, the issue isn't having enough knowledge. God's word made it even to the king, even to his right-hand officer. The gospel reaches even those who despise it. The issue isn't knowledge. And the issue isn't power, because it's lepers and servants who figure this out, which means that the issue is also not money. The issue is simply willingness, humility, to see, to recognize, to admit, I'm a dead man walking. And maybe unlikely as the gospel seems, I have to give it another look. Unlikely as God coming as a man, living among us, dying on a cross, as unlikely a way to save me as that seems, maybe I need to give that a chance because I run out of other options. I mean, really, you need to come to a place where there's one of two possibilities. Either the gospel is true, in which case I'm saved, or the gospel isn't true, in which case I'm dead anyway. But at least I'm dead knowing that I wasn't too proud to seek help. Notice who the people are who are willing to go there, who are willing to entertain any possibility. We've mentioned them already. It's lepers and servants. And isn't it always? Almost always, at least. I think it was Spurgeon who says, take away all the stories about poor people and blind people and crippled people and lame people, and the Bible would be a really, really small book. Because it's easier for people who already know that they're poor or sick or blind to ask for help. Not many rich, not many noble, Jesus said, will be saved. Because they try too hard for too long to deal with their own issues, with their own resources. But what happens when anyone, rich or poor, crippled or capable, slave or free, what happens when anyone looks at God's word and says, I'm willing to believe. I'm not sure I do yet, but I'm willing. I'm willing to seek. It's blowing my mind. It's freaking me out. But I've got to be open to the possibility. What happens when anyone says, if you're there, God, I'm willing to hear. God meets that person with faith. Faith to believe, faith to trust. Pastor Josh made the point this weekend. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift from God. Who does he give that gift to? Those who ask for it. Those who say, God, I want to believe, but help my unbelief. And then when God meets us with faith, then as we believe, then as we trust, then we receive God's blessing, which isn't necessarily silver or gold. Sorry, prosperity people. But it is love and joy and peace and patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Oh, and oh, by the way, eternal life. The stubborn heart says, give me those blessings, I'll believe. Yeah, lay it on me and I'll believe anything. But it never, ever works that way. Change follows choice in God's economy. God promises us those blessings and more, by the way. He promises us those blessings in His Word. And He says, believe me and believe my Word and believe the person who's sharing my Word with you. And then watch me blow your mind. And if we're willing to, He'll give us the faith to step out from those walls that we've built up. If we're willing to step out in faith, then we'll taste and see, oh, the Lord is so good. He is so very, very good. Without the faith, the stubborn heart is only going to end up looking on like that officer, seeing what other people are enjoying, watching what other people are experiencing, but not getting to taste, not getting to partake. And link that with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. That place of seeing but not tasting that Elisha describes, link that with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It goes on forever. The rich man able to see what's going on in paradise, but not able to get there. Quite simply, unbelief puts to death God's blessings. God's blessings in this life, God's blessings in the next life. The blessings He desires for us, the blessings that Jesus died to purchase for us, unbelief puts them to death. They put to death God's blessing. Unbelief instead blesses the unbeliever with death. Maybe you're here tonight and you walked in, I don't know, with a false sense of security. Go back to the end of chapter 6. The border raids have stopped. For the moment, there's calm in your life. Things are going pretty well. Make no mistake, the enemy of our soul is still the enemy of our soul. And whether we see it, whether we realize it, whether we admit it or not, we're all surrounded. We shouldn't be surprised. God hasn't changed. His rules still apply. The principles that undergirded His relationship with Israel, in a sense, apply to all of us. Obedience begets blessing. Disobedience brings judgment. And guess what? We've all disobeyed. We're all under judgment. And in our case, it probably won't be military defeat or famine or, God forbid, cannibalism. Actually, the judgment facing all of us is much worse. It's eternal death. Are you willing tonight to admit that that's true? Are you willing tonight to admit that whether it feels like it at this moment or not, this world has you surrounded? Are you willing to admit you can't save yourself? If you are, go where the king went. The answer isn't to surrender to the enemy. Satan will tell you that's the answer. Just stop striving. Let it all go. If it feels good, it's all right. But that's not the answer. Because if you surrender to the enemy is still there. The answer isn't shoot the messenger either. Please. The answer is lay aside pride, lay aside stubbornness, and look to a God who's bigger than you, a God who already died for you, a God who right now is waiting to bless you. And I know just hearing those words is ticking some of you off. Some of you have got a closed fist right now and you don't even know it. The words of the gospel cause some people to respond in anger. Why? Because the Word of God is hardening your heart. And for some of you, it's happening right now. And if it is, if that's you, all I can tell you is that it's a choice. Because the same Word of God that right now is hardening your heart, that's clenching your fist, that's locking your jaw, the same Word of God could just as easily be melting your heart, could just as easily be saving your heart. If only you were willing to ask God for the faith to hear his voice through his words. Lord, I'm going to pray that for each of us here, for all of us here. We believe, Lord, a little, a lot, some, all. But help our unbelief. Lord, for those who are here who are hardened against you, Lord, I pray that you'd draw them through your Spirit, that they might be willing to have you open their eyes. And for anyone who asks, Lord, you promise that the faith of a mustard seed is enough for us to move mountains. Lord, grant us the faith to see you in your word, to hear you in your word. And Lord, for some of us, it's faith to keep on believing. It's faith to believe that you haven't left us, that you haven't forsaken us. It's the faith to believe that you're with us even in this storm. It's the faith to believe in the midst of a famine that you're still God and that you still love us. It's faith to believe on the other side of whatever it is that we're going through is your love. It's the faith to let go of needing to know why or how or even what and just resting, knowing that in you are all of those answers and they'll be clear in their time. And it's the faith to let go of needing those answers today and letting you be sufficient for each moment. Lord, I pray during these next minutes that you'd hear the prayers of your people, hear the prayers of those deciding if they want to be one of your people, and overwhelm us with faith. Lord, we lay down all of our rights, all of our pride. We lay it at your feet, Lord. And if we think we have and we haven't really, or if we did once and we grabbed it back again, Lord, we ask that you would break us, that we would be before you broken in your grace and mercy, Lord, as gently as you can, as firmly as we need, that we might be humble before you. Starving, weak, impoverished beggars, looking to you to meet our every need, to satisfy our every desire. Lord, fill us and fulfill us in your holy and precious name. Amen. I said next week we're going to take a second pass. If you want to get ready, if you want to read ahead, start with verse 3 and look at the lepers. Because really, for this last few minutes, tonight, I've suggested that you and I, all of us, that we are the lepers, that we are the sinners. Josh reminded us last week, and leprosy points to sin. That's us. We were born sinners. But we ventured out and we found in God great abundance, deliverance, and salvation. That's verse 3. That was tonight. Next week, look at verse 9, because that's what we're going to jump off from. We are, I believe, most of us at least, the lepers in verse 3. Are we the lepers of verse 9? And if we're not, how do we become them? Think about that. We'll talk about it next week.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.